take a look at the passage we're going to be covering tonight, starting in verse 10, and just kind of give it a cursory look down throughout the page. And there's one word that stands out. You see it there in verse 10. It says, "In this is love." And then later on in that same verse, it says that he loved us. You go down to verse 11, "If God so loved, then we ought to love." You go to verse 12, "If we love one another, God abides in us." You go down a little bit to verse 16, and it speaks of know and believe the love of God, and that God is love. And the third verse there, "He who abides in love abides in God." Verse 17, we see love there. Verse 18, we see love mentioned twice in that verse. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Verse 20, in the middle of the verse there, "For he who does not love his brethren." And then finally, 21, "And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brethren also." There's no mistaking the main theme in this text. There's no mistaking, as John gets to the end of this book, where the real purpose of the book was that we would not be deceived, that we would understand that there will be false doctrines, that we would trust ourselves in identifying them, that we have the Spirit, and that if we will walk in love towards one another, then we'll find the support that we need, and we will not be deceived. But in the midst of that, he wanted to speak of genuineness of believers. He spoke that if we love God, we're going to want to do what he wants us to do. If you're a Christian and you don't want to do what God wants you to do, then there's a real problem. You've got to evaluate your heart. You've got to see where you are, because when Jesus tells us what to do, we should be ready to do it, whether it is easy and whether it is hard. And quite frankly, sometimes the commandment to love is one of the hardest commandments, because sometimes people aren't lovable, and sometimes they may be lovable, but our hearts aren't really open to it. We become self-seeking. We become easily provoked. We become those who are seeking ourselves, are puffed up, are arrogant in our knowledge, acting like a child once again, instead of what real maturity in the body of Christ is, which is love. That's how you know someone has really come to the place where God wants them to be. It's not because they can quote a lot of scriptures. It's not because they can answer Bible questions. It is because they really can walk in love, even when it's hard to do. When I really talk about love and what real love is and loving the people that are around you, and people will come up to me afterwards and say, "It's just such a hard thing for me to do. It's a hard thing for me to really walk in love." I love to think about when Jesus was in Capernaum. The city of Capernaum had become his headquarters for his ministry in the Galilee. And when he was in the synagogue there, it was on the Sabbath day, there was a man there with a withered hand. And Jesus, looking around at the scribes and the Pharisees that were following him to catch him in his words and were angry at him because they didn't care about that man. They just cared about catching Jesus. And so Jesus said to the man to stand up and stretch out his hand. And when you hear that, you think about a guy with a withered hand, if you could just take yourself out of what you know is going to happen, because you know that Jesus never said anything that didn't come to pass, right? But if you could just take that, you say to someone with a withered hand, "Stretch out your hand." The guy could have easily have said, "I can't. It's withered." But with the command of Jesus to stretch out your hand came the power to be able to do what Jesus had commanded him to do. And the man with the withered hand stretched out his hand. And the scribes and Pharisees became angry at him because he healed on the Sabbath day. And of course, Jesus has said before he healed him, "What's good, what's right for the Son of Man to do good or evil on the Sabbath day?" Before he had reached out and healed him. And so whenever he gives us a command, along with that command is the power to do it when we reach out to do it, when we say, I will be one who loves the people around me. I am going to suffer long. I am going to be kind. I am not going to be arrogant. I am going to love truth. I'm going to love God's people. Well, in verse 10, and we're going backwards a couple of verses, and this section, as I said, is about love, but really what John's doing here is showing us what kind of benefits we gain when we walk in love. He says in verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We had said last week that the amazing thing isn't that you love God. I love God. You love God. God's altogether lovable. The amazing thing is that God loved me, that God loved you. And the word propitiation means the only sacrifice that would satisfy. Jesus had prayed in the garden, if there's any other way, then let this cup pass from me. He prayed that three times, and then he went to the cross because there is no other way. Only the propitiation of God, only man, God becoming man and being, as it says in Hebrews, the essence of the Father in human form. Jesus was the very essence of the Father in human form when he died for our sins. Then in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. If God, who is perfect, can love you, and the Bible says that he loves us while we were still sinners. If God could love us on our worst day and still love us, then we certainly can love people. Now, loving people doesn't mean that, as James Dobson coined, there are times for tough love. There's times when you have to make hard decisions. There are times when you have to protect yourself because you could be harmed or you've been harmed. And so it's more complicated than just a blanket statement that you throw out and say you have to love one another. You have to learn how to walk in love in the situations that you are in and what is best for people. We learn that with children. Keith Green used to use the analogy that sometimes love can be something that just looks horrific. He would say if there's a child on the train track and the only way to save that child is to charge at that child and tackle him from in front of the train, that's what love looks like in that instance. Now that's going to be pretty rare. But I would think in all of humanity, love has taken on that kind of a horrible look. But we have to ask ourselves, what does love mean here? And how do we really love one another? And sometimes it's not that sappy kind of overly smiley love. Not that we aren't to be kind-hearted, tender, and forgiving. But sometimes love draws a hard line. Sometimes love says, this can't go on. And when you take that hard line, it helps people who may be addicted, who may be manipulative, who may have something in your life that they are just, to use a modern day term, they are just toxic. And you need to figure out how to love them and really and truly love them. But he says we ought to love one another. And really, those things ought not to be here in this place. We ought to be able to receive the love and give the love. We ought to walk in maturity. We ourselves should examine and see whether or not we're mature. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. The more we learn the Word of God, we hit a teenager phase. I call it a Christian teenager phase. It's hit sooner. It's hit at about year three or four, maybe even two or three for new believers. You just get enough Bible under your belt to be dangerous. Just enough to kind of whip it out when you shouldn't and let them have it sometimes. And then you go past those years into being able to really, really walk in love. I had just returned back to the Lord. I was probably at the time 19 years old, maybe I was 20. We had begun to go to a Foursquare church which practices speaking in tongues in the services. I had left the Methodist church and gone to an Assembly of God church that did the same thing. And this Foursquare church had one gal every service during worship. She would speak in tongues. And she did it in a weird voice. It wasn't just normal tongue speaking. It was like, and I was terrified to invite friends to church because of that person. I didn't want them to come to church and hear that and have me have, I've now got a guy from work that I've invited to church and that happens, and now I got to explain it. And from my perspective, it's being used wrongly because there's got to be an interpretation, and your spirit speaks mysteries to God. And so if there's anything I know at this point in my life, because of a friend of mine who went to Oral Roberts University at the time, he had sat me down. The first Bible study he ever took me through was 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, which are the gifts of the Spirit with love in the middle of it, which is no accident, by the way. And so we're at dinner, and I start to argue with the worship leader about whether or not she should be letting this gal interrupt her service. And I got my Bible open, and it's underlined and highlighted. And I'm dramatically having her read certain parts of it. You read this part right here. If there's no interpreter, then it should be done in silence or to yourself. Or just a few of the other verses that are there. After the dinner, I was feeling pretty good about myself too, by the way. I won the spiritual sword fight. But after the dinner, an older gentleman, somebody who was probably 40 at the time, I was 19, right? I think he was probably 50, really. And he took me aside afterwards outside and said, listen, you're right about the use of the spiritual gifts, the sign gifts especially, in churches. They should be done very orderly and not in a disorderly manner. And you're right, they're done disorderly, regularly. And he said, but you couldn't be more wrong. And he took me to a passage out of 1 Timothy that says, those who are mature are to gently correct those that are in opposition. And he said, you were as far from that as it could possibly be. I've said before that it couldn't have struck me any harder had he taken me by the collar and shook me. It was a time where God identified in me that there was something that was pretty ugly. It wasn't love, and I had to examine that. I wasn't trying to correct them out of love. I didn't have a heart. Let's make this church the best place it can be. Let's operate in the best way we can so we can be as effective as we can be. It was none of that. It was me showing off. It's one of the only passages I knew really well at the time. And it wasn't love at all. As we grow and as we mature, we learn to correct those that are in opposition gently. We hear words like that throughout, not only in Timothy, but in Galatians. Those of you who are spiritual, go to such a one who's sinning and gently bring them back in. We learn to walk in love. And this is the way that we love one another. In verse 12, he says, no one has seen God at any time. And if we love one another, God abides in us, and the love of God has been perfected in us. No one has seen God at any time. He's talking about the Most High. Jesus is the Son of God. John chapter 1, same author that wrote the book of 1 John, said, in the beginning was the Word. That means that, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John 1:14, a little bit further down, says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten, or literally the only one of the Father. That is, that tells us that Jesus was preexistent. He was in the beginning with God. He isn't the Son of God because he was created by God. He is the Son of God because he became a man. And Psalms chapter 2 talked about Who is God and who is his son? And can you tell us his name, foreseeing that there would be a day when the essence of whom God would be seen in a man? And since no one has seen God at any time, we look at Jesus and we see the love that Jesus had, and we see God. And in verse 12, he says, no one has seen him at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. That one of the benefits that we have about walking in love, loving each other, is that God's abiding in us then, because God is love. And if we are loving, then he's abiding in us. If we are prideful, if we are malicious, if we are jealous, if we are hateful, then God is not in the midst of the hate. He's not in the midst of the jealousy. He's not in the midst of the gossip. He's not in the midst of us trying to puff ourselves up, our pride. But he is in the midst of love and will always be in the midst of love. God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Oh, that would be us, that God's love would truly be perfected in our presence, that would be what we are known for. He goes on in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him, and he, because he has given us his Spirit, we can know that God abides in us and we in him. The Bible says anyone who believes on him will be saved, and anyone who calls out upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says that no one can say Jesus is Lord without the Spirit. And so when we call out, the Spirit of God moves from working with us, moves to inside of us at the moment that we are born again. And Paul told us at the end of Galatians that we were to walk by the Spirit and not in the flesh. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. Some say that the way that that's laid out, I don't know that it's the case. I'm certainly no expert in Greek. But some say that the way that that's worded out, that love is the fruit of the Spirit. And then the description that Paul gives of love is joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We know those as the nine gifts of the Spirit, including love. Whether or not the Spirit brings love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, or whether that's a description of what love is, that's what we have when we have the Spirit. The sign that you have the Spirit is not that you speak in tongues. The sign that you have the Spirit is not that you have somehow gained great knowledge. The sign that you have the Spirit is that your life is full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. And we know that the Spirit of God abides in us because we are doing those things. It is a way that we know. He says in verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son as Savior into the world. God sent his Son. We have here, we're going to have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all in the same place. Well, we already do. We know that we are believers, verse 13, by the Spirit, and that the Father testifies by sending his Son, the Savior, into the world. He says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. Remember, he's dealing with different kinds of false teachings that deny the deity of Jesus as is taught in the pages of Scripture. That there is God who is three in persons and one in essence. And all three are God. All three are by themselves God. All three together are God. And that's why all of the analogies break down. That's why, and people always try to come up with new analogies. I had somebody give me one a while back. God's like a pizza. You cut it in three pieces, it oozes back together again, and you have three in one. The problem is you take one of the pieces of pizza away, and that's not the pizza. That's a piece of the pizza. Jesus isn't a part of the Godhead. He is the Godhead, and the Father is, and the Son is. He is above our finding out. I'm not beyond being open to an analogy that works. I just haven't heard one yet. And there may be some that would help us to understand it, but I think we're trying to grasp the Godhead in a way and put it into human forms when we can't. He's so far above us. But anyone who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, that is part of Christianity. And that means that Jesus is God. When Caiaphas said to Jesus on the night he was arrested, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus said, "It is as you say." What did Caiaphas mean by "you are the Son of God"? He meant, "Are you God?" Jesus said, "From now on, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory with power and dominion." And we go back to Daniel 7 for that. Jesus was giving him a picture when the beasts are being described, the beasts that represent different time frames, the Medes and the Persians and the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, all being described there in Daniel 7. And then suddenly there's a heavenly scene, and the Most High is on the throne. And there's thrones with him, and the Most High is on the throne. And then suddenly on the clouds comes one like the Son of Man, and comes to the Most High, and sits on a throne next to him, and receives power and glory and dominion forever. It's an Old Testament appearance of the Father and the Son being the same, being equal, sitting on thrones together like we see them in Revelation, both sitting upon the throne. We see them in Daniel. So when Jesus said, "From here on out, you will see the Son of Man," Caiaphas knew that meant a messianic figure, but he also knew that it meant a divinic figure. That is, being divine. There are people today who will say that the Jewish rabbis and scholars before the time of Jesus were not looking for Messiah being God. And that may be true in some of the writings, but we also know that they were looking for him to be God, because we have their writings. We can go back and see them and know that they were anticipating that the Messiah would be God himself. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man, if you don't believe Hebrews chapter 1, that God has exalted him far above all principalities and powers, and said unto him, God, your God has anointed you. If you don't believe what I think it's Acts 20, 28. Let me go there. I just don't want to misquote this. I think it's Acts 20, 28, where Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders as he was leaving them on the shore, and he cried out. I hope I have the right passage. Acts 20, 28. Therefore, he said, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Paul encourages these leaders to shepherd the flock of God, which God purchased with his own blood. He says that the purchasing of the blood was done by God, and that the church belongs to him. And there are so many other verses like that. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, then don't call yourself a Christian. Don't try to pull yourself off as a Christian. Don't try to rebrand yourself as a Christian. That's happening today with the Latter-day Saints. They don't want to be called Mormons anymore. They want to put distance from themselves and what took place back in the day, and from their leaders and who were what the Mormon church did. And so they're rebranding themselves and trying to reveal themselves as Christians, but they don't believe that Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. And for that reason, they are not. The world may not understand that. The world doesn't understand looking in. Paul was taken by the leader of the synagogue, a guy by the name of, this is a tough name to say, by the way. You should try it sometime. A guy by the name of Sosthenes. I did pretty good there. Sosthenes. Ah, right on. All right, so Sosthenes takes him before Gallio in Corinth in the Bema seat. And he says, this guy's teaching a false god, Jesus as being God. And Gallio says, I don't care. This is a matter of names. Whoever you're saying your Messiah is, your God is. And at that time, the Greeks took Sosthenes and they beat him, and Gallio looked the other way. So it's kind of this real, it's drama. The leader of the synagogue takes Paul to be judged by Gallio, and then it turns on him, and he is the one who is punished because of it. But the world doesn't care. The world easily could say that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is Christian because they don't see the differences. But the only difference that matters, the only difference that matters is they do not believe that Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. Neither do the Jehovah Witnesses. Neither do certain other churches that are trying to look like they are. The worldwide Church of God is broken apart. The part of it that does believe that Jesus is the Son of God and a part that doesn't believe that Jesus is the God. Traditionally, they didn't believe that he was God in the flesh. Now there are some of them that do. So you judge people by individually and not by groups. But and there may be a group that may break away and try to go to what is right and true. And we want to be fair. But you've got to believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man portrayed in Daniel chapter 7, or you are not a genuine Christian. Verse 16, he says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. He's just kind of coming back to that thought that if we're loving each other, then God abides in that love, and the love of God is perfected in us because God abides in it. He says, love has been perfected among us, back to this thought, in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because he is, so are we in this world. We live in this world as representatives of Christ. And if we walk in love towards one another and we walk in love to each other, then we will be as he is. Verse, hold on. I don't know why my timer is going off. I was going to ignore it for the rest of the time, but there's no possible way I could. My whole arm was buzzing. So back to verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment because he is, so we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. I had said that what John is doing in this section is talking to us about the benefits of walking in love. Now it's one of the benefits is that love casts out fear. If we're someone who's dealing with fear now, there's a lot of fear in the world today. A lot of young people having panic attacks. And I heard someone say the other day that they didn't know why so many young people were having panic attacks. Look at the world around us. Watch the news sometime, and you might understand why a young person might be overwhelmed by this world and find themselves full of fear. But when we love each other, when we love the people around us, when we love God, and when God loves us, there's something soothing about that. There's something that takes away fear in that. It's the prescription, if you have fear, to walk in love towards God, to understand God's love for you. And when we walk in love, then fear is cast out because we know that God loves us. And even when life takes a turn in a direction that we may be incredibly fearful of, God is there to take us through it. Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I to you." His peace is not the peace of the world. The peace of the world is when things are peaceful. I like that, by the way. I like when things are peaceful. It's nice. But when we shouldn't have peace, Jesus gives us peace. When we have things to be afraid of, we can trust in his love for us, and it drives out that fear. If we are people who are dealing with fear now, then the remedy is to walk in love, to receive the love of Christ, to understand how much he loves us, and it drives it out. He goes on in verse 19, "We love him because he first loved us." We don't first love him. He first loved us, and because we see now whom God is and the kind of love that he has, we love him. And if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, and he's a liar. Now he's repeating what he said several times already in the book of 1 John. But it's worth hearing. If we say we love God, but we hate the people around us, or we hate believers, and maybe we've all heard this. I've heard people say, "I have a special relationship with God. I worship God in nature. I just can't take Christians. I go to church and I can't take Christians." But if we really do love God, then we're willing to not be easily offended. We're willing to open up, to let down walls so that we'll have relationships and grow and walk in love towards one another. It doesn't mean that bad things won't happen. It doesn't mean that someone might not do something that's hurtful to you. But love covers a multitude of sins. And it means that we're trusting God in the midst of all of that. And hopefully being able to handle it through biblical manners, we'll be able to see God do things in the right way. And so he says, if you say you love God but you hate your brother, he is a liar. And again, I just love how John is just so direct. It reminds me of someone who is older, and they've just gotten very direct as they've gotten older. And sometimes, have you ever met somebody who's older, and they make no excuses about it? They just say what they mean. Like, "I'm just going to say it. I've learned just to say it." John here is about 90, and he's like, if you say you love God but you hate your brethren, you're a liar. And then no apologies for it. For you does not love his brethren whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? If we can't love those that are around us, how are we going to love the one that we haven't seen? It's easy for us to say that we love God, but it's harder to live out that by loving one another. In fact, we reveal that we love God by the love that we have for each other. And then finally, he ends this section by saying, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brethren also. And here again, he affirms what he has said over and over and over again in this book, that we've been called by Jesus, the very thing Jesus told us, a new covenant I give unto you, that you love one another. And now John puts it in as strong of words as he possibly can. We must love one another. That's the last verse. It's a must. It's not an option. It is, we must really go out of our way to be the men and women who develop relationships. That's not easy to do. I had said before, as practical as I can, that part of getting to know people at the church, first of all, is just making some eye contact with the people around you. Sometimes we walk into church and we're just, you know, we could be in a grocery store. In church, I think we ought to look at each other. We ought to get to know each other. We ought to nod at each other. That's weird in a grocery store. I don't want to go into a grocery store and have somebody walking down the aisle nodding at me. But that ought to be what takes place here. And from there, maybe learning someone's name, to asking them how they're doing, to asking them how they're doing, sometime they'll say, not so good. And then you're praying with them, and you're sharing with them, and you're rejoicing with them, and you're mourning with them. We've really become a church that is what God wants it to be. It takes an effort. It takes an effect. It just can't happen. It's got to be us saying, I am going to love. I am going to be tenderhearted. I am going to be kind. I am going to be forgiving. And we become that church that God wants us to be. And as we do that, we are welcoming towards others that are on the outside. Not becoming cliquish, but welcoming to others who are on the outside. Getting to know them. Welcoming them in. And the church will become what God wants it to be, which is all we want. We don't want the church to be anything God doesn't want it to be. We don't want it to be any bigger than God wants it to be. We don't want it to be anything more than what God wants it to be. We want to do what God wants us to do, whatever those are. We want to take the talents that God has given us, and we want to use them effectively and give them back to Him with interest. Lord, here it is. We've taken the talents, and we didn't bury them. We've used them that we might be the church that You want us to be. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for the love that we are able to have with each other. And Lord, we pray that we would walk in that love, being the church that You want us to be, fulfilling the calling and the race that You have put in front of us to run. We want to run it. Lord, I pray for those that are struggling with fear, fearful of life, fearful of the direction life will take. Lord, love casts out fear. I pray that they would discover the love that drives away that fear. Lord, thank You. We pray that this would be a practical message for us as we serve You, follow You, and love You. We thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, this coming up week, we'll be back in the book of Romans. The following week will be, of course, Easter. And I'm asking you guys to examine which service you go to. Maybe consider coming to the 8 o'clock service, which is our lightest service, or maybe considering coming to our Saturday night service. If you come to the 10:20 service especially, you don't have to, but maybe out of love, you would. That would be manipulation if I were to do that, by the way. Don't applaud that. But really, maybe just really being able to minister to someone by coming to a service you don't normally go to or that you might not want to, in order that someone might be able to really hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we'll give a clear message on Easter. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May He lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you guys. And we hand things over to John. He's going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. We'll see you guys this weekend.